In just a moment, Brother Smith will bring us the lesson for this morning. Before he does, we'll sing song number 245, "For the Soul Never Dies." 245. If it's convenient for you, would you please stand for the singing of the song?
No, to Canaan's land I'm on my way, where the soul never dies. My darkest night will turn to day, where the soul never dies. No sad farewells, no tear dim light, where all is lost and the soul never dies. A rose is blooming there for me, where the soul never dies, and I will spend eternity where the soul never dies. No sad farewells, no tear dim eyes, where all and the soul never dies. All of life beams across the foam, where the soul never dies. It shines to light the shores of hope, where the soul never dies. No sad farewells, no tear dim eyes, where all is lost and the soul never dies. I'm on my way to that fair land where the soul never dies, where there will be no parting hand and the soul never dies. No sad farewells, no tear dim eyes, where all is lost and the soul never dies.
Please be seated. Song of invitation this morning is number 344. Number 344.
Well, we're going to see how this goes this morning. My voice is okay right now, and I hope it stays okay, but we'll see how things progress. I must have instinctively done something. I actually chose a different lesson this morning than was intended at the time. I chose a shorter one, and I think that's probably going to be a very wise choice the way things are going. Combination of factors this morning has limited our attendance today. The weather outside, of course, is a bit of a problem, and then we have a number that are sick and another number that are traveling this morning. So I'm glad that you're here, and you'll be among the few that hear this sermon, although I actually preached this back in May to about 350 people, so I guess the few was a little bit larger than maybe I thought it was when I started saying that. And our lesson this morning is entitled Friendship with the World. And the idea that we see there in Scripture is this quotation: friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And that's not the word hostility that appears in every translation, but it's the one that really resonates the most with me, and so it's the one I'm going to focus on a little bit this morning. The idea that friendship with the world, whatever that is, and we'll find out, is an act of or an attitude of hostility in the direction of God. The Christian, as you look at those words, and as I've left them there on the screen for you to ponder, there's no more solemn warning than the one that promises that there's something that we can do that will create alienation with us from God. This one, though, can be one that is a little bit perplexing. As I said, whatever in the world a friendship with the world is, we're sometimes unsure what that is, what constitutes, when do we go too far? Is there a line that we can cross that becomes friendship with this world? required to live on this planet. There's nothing that we can do about that. Even if you jump, you're still going to come back down and be on the earth. You go into space, you have to come back. We're required to be here. And it's impossible to cloister ourselves so thoroughly that we're still able to evangelize and edify without being touched by the negative influences and the contact of this world as well. So that's where it becomes difficult. We understand the problem, but we're not exactly sure what constitutes the problem and where that line is that we have to beware crossing. More a popular translation of that in many places is enmity toward God, and we'll talk about that as we begin to discuss it this morning, the idea of spiritual adultery, James chapter 4, and that's the concept there. James, as he writes here in James 4 and 4, is writing about our friendships and associations, and he says there in the New American Standard Bible, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And I think there's a clue in that, in the idea of wishing to be a friend of the world. It's not just friendship and association with this world, but it is that desire to ingratiate oneself with certain things that are going on in this earth that are problematic. In some Greek texts, it's interesting here in James 4, the gender is only feminine in verse 4. The idea is simply of a woman problem, you might say. But the crime we're describing in James 4 and 4 is hardly limited to women who are Christians. It's not the narrow sin of physical adultery that we're talking about in James 4 and 4. It's much broader. It's a broader category of every lifestyle that seeks to serve God and the flesh at the same time. We're not really discussing in James 4, verse 4, those folks who have no concern for God, no belief in God, no interest in the church, no use for the Bible, those who do every immoral thing that comes into their minds. We're not really talking about them, because the chances they're going to read and respect James 4, verse 4 are limited anyway. We're not talking in James 4 about those who are very strict in the way that they live their lives. They already have a very good grasp on this passage. The trouble, the danger in James 4 and verse 4 is in the middle of those things someplace where a lot of us find ourselves caught in between the two, caught in between a strict sense of piety and religiousness and this moral license that so many operate by in this age, caught in between those two, trying to have it both ways, trying to have both sometimes at the same time, or trying to vacillate between the two opinions of others. And that is where a lot of believers in Christ really find themselves vacillating between those opposite ideas, that broader category of sin. Spiritual adultery is a very powerful metaphor. It's one that's borrowed from the Old Testament prophets who begged the bride of God, which in that age was the nation of Israel, to put away their idol lovers, their Molechs and their Ishtars, and return to spiritual oneness with Jehovah, to stop vacillating between the two opinions and to be believers in God only. We're going to look at our Bibles in the book of Jeremiah chapter 3. I'm going to give you a moment to find Jeremiah the third chapter so that we can look at that together as I read. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah goes so far in his prophecy to come right out and identify Judah as a harlot, practicing adultery, as he says, on every high hill under every green tree, with the popular but weak idols that were found in Canaan. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6, "The Lord said to me," he says, "in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." Hosea was even instructed to go and marry a woman just like this, a prostitute, a harlot, that he might better be able to identify with the rejection that God was feeling. You know, sometimes we say to somebody, "I know how you feel," and we really don't. Maybe they're suffering from cancer, they've lost a child, or whatever else it is, and we want to empathize or sympathize, we don't know which, and so we say, "I know how you feel," but we really don't. Well, Hosea didn't know how God felt. But when he married this woman who cheated on him time and again and came back and then went and did it again, he knew how it felt. And that's why God had him do it. None of us would want to be in that position that Hosea was in. The Bible says, Hosea says in chapter 1 and verse 2 of this book, that when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." You're going to know how it feels. And you're going to be able to tell them how I feel, God says. As much as that faithless wife Gomer represented the spiritual adultery in the nation of Israel, a lack of exclusivity in our devotions toward God is just as damaging. It happens when we seek to be friends with the world while being married to God, when we're trying to have it both ways. That's also the preferred description of spiritual Israel's relationship to God. The church is the bride of Christ, and we're a part of that. And when we are inconsistent and hypocritical in the way that we behave as the bride of Christ, we replicate the problem that Hosea learned to understand, that Jeremiah described. Paul is the writer in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. And he said, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." He's using a lot of imagery there that may be hard for you to follow. But again, the church is the bride of Christ. He says to this congregation, "I have betrothed you to God. I want to present you to him as a pure virgin." But there's a problem. You're not behaving in a pure way. You're engaging in so many worldly things. He showed the Roman readers in chapter 7 especially that they were not bound to the law of Moses, but that was a bride that had been taken away. They had been betrothed to Christ when they obeyed the gospel, just as we have even this day. In the Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation, John, in the visions that he saw, he sees an image of the redeemed and glorified church on the other side of betrothal when it is being accomplished, that is the wedding, the marriage. And the church coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. It's a lot of imagery. It's a lot to take in. And I think as a man, it's a bit more difficult for us men, for we men to grasp than it might be for ladies, who can look at the image of a bride and a marriage in a way that perhaps we can't. But we are all part of that bride of Christ. And it is imperative that we pursue purity and not feel as though on the wedding night or during the betrothal period that we can cheat and go and visit others, and devote ourselves to them. The work of Christ, Ephesians 5 says, is to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I think about that passage because I've been preaching this a long time now. 20 years I've been preaching this. And I've developed more wrinkles on my own face, and blemishes, and maybe a few spots here and there too, now that I think about it. The rosacea certainly is part of that. But you look at those things, the church is not to have wrinkles or spots or blemishes, but is to be pure and clean. Now, what would the spots and wrinkles and blemishes be? Either it is false doctrines that are being taught, or it's false behaviors that are being done. And those false behaviors may be done by large numbers of people that are being taught that it's okay, or by individuals. We may become individually spots and wrinkles and blemishes by the way that we behave. The church universal can be blemished by sinful members as much as false teachers, by people that might have escaped the discipline of the local church in life, but who prove unfit on the day of judgment. Not a popular thing to think about, but the day of judgment isn't going to be all well done and good and faithful servants. There are also going to be some, "Depart from me, I never knew you." For many are called, but few are chosen, Jesus said in Matthew 22. Many called, but few chosen. The individual, we, can be blemished by unrepented sin. By that sin that we just don't have the humility to say, it was sin, and I'm sorry. We never get around to doing that. The individual is blemished by flirtations with an alluring world. That is, not always going very deep into sin, but maybe just sinning on a low level. Sinning in ways that we feel are justified or acceptable, perhaps because nobody knows about it. And we're blemished by double-mindedness that drives to have it both ways. It wants to be a Christian in good standing, and yet able to commit sins at other times as well. That's friendship with the world. The Hebrews showed their friendship with the world by climbing up on a high hill, getting closer to something, I suppose, or getting under a green tree. They showed friendship with the world by worshiping an Ashtoreth, or by handing over their babies to the waiting arms of a Molech to burn it up. Christians suffer from friendship with the world today in different ways. And they forfeit their distinctiveness when they prefer the approval and amusement that can only come outside of the kingdom of Christ. Distinctiveness, that's being different. And that is one of the things that makes it hard for Christians to be faithful, is that they don't always or sometimes ever want to be considered to be different. They don't want to stick out, stand out. Yet to a certain degree, a very large degree, we have to be prepared for that. If we're not sticking out and standing out when we're among worldly people, there's probably a reason for that. There's not any distinction. There's no difference left. And that's a problem. That shows, that is evidence, that's testimony, that we are making friendships with the world that are compromising our devotion to God. Jesus, we're to turn to the book of John chapter 15 to give you a moment to do that while I do it too. John chapter 15. Jesus had warned John and the other apostles during his ministry that they would be different from the rest of the world, that there was no way to be faithful and be the same as everybody else in the world and just blend in. John chapter 15, verse 18, he warned the apostles. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Have you ever been in that position where you've been sitting and talking about something and the conversation has gradually migrated to some moral subject and suddenly you find yourself the only one who believes a certain way and everyone else opposes you? And you realize you can feel your body temperature rising. You can feel your face turning red. You can feel the eyes beginning to stare at you and deride you as you continue trying to defend what you believe, realizing that although you thought that that Baptist over there would believe the same way that you do, and the Presbyterian over here and the Catholic, they would believe the same way that you do, that they don't. That in fact they are just as demonstrative in their denial of your beliefs as the atheist at the table. Have you been in that position? Maybe that's a bit of a dramatic example. I was going for drama, so I hope it is. But maybe you found yourself in other places where everybody's going to do something, and you're the one who thinks, "I can't do that. I won't do that. Sure, I could, but I'm not going to. I'm not going to make that friendship with the world or seek to preserve my friendships by compromising the things that I believe. The world is going to hate you. You're going to have those moments. You're going to have those moments where you end up having to get a ride home because everybody else is going to do something that you're just not going to do. You're going to have those moments when somebody says, "I cannot believe that you believe that way. I wouldn't go near that church where you go for all the money in the world." No way. You're going to have those moments. And you've got to maintain the distinctiveness, because the only alternative is the one that's on the board. And that's a damnable one. Look over in 1 John, the second chapter. Now, John was the hearer in John 15. He gets to be the writer in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, the second chapter. John, I believe, was surely thinking about that conversation when he defined what it meant to prefer the friendship of the world to the faithfulness that is with Christ, who is the bridegroom. In 1 John 2:15, this translation is a bit different. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh or the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions or the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." It's as if somebody says, everybody has their money in this bank. Wells Fargo would just use as an example. Everybody has their money in this bank, and you must be dumb for not having your money in this bank. "But I got my money in this bank over here, Bank of America. That's where I keep mine." But everybody's banking over here. And then one day that bank, Wells Fargo, goes out of business. And you've got your money in Bank of America, and they're still standing. You mind the distinctiveness then? The world is passing away, just like that bank might be passing away. I don't want to create a run, by the way. Wells Fargo is fine, as far as I know. That actually is where my money is, so I hope it's okay. But the world is passing away, and you might be the one who seems to be invested individually in a place where nobody else is invested. In the end, it's going to work out all right. You're going to be where it's supposed to be. You're going to survive and thrive and prosper in eternity. Brother Burton Coffin, who died a few years ago at the age of 100 or so, I may have been beyond 100, but he wrote a commentary. He said that friendship with the world refers to a Christian's loving the pleasures, enticements, and lusts of society in general. He said it's a friendship that tends inevitably to forsaking the Lord. And that really is the solemn warning there. That it tends to that. That it happens gradually, not all at once. And that by the time you realize what's going on, by the time you quit going to church, or by the time you're really engaged in the depths of that sin and no longer flirting on the shallow, superficial side of it, by the time you reach there, it's too late. You've already forsaken the Lord. The tendency has already been come to fruition. Elsewhere, Paul writes about a friend of his, somebody new named Demas. He said that Demas forsook him, having loved this present world. I don't know exactly what that means. I've tried to figure it out. I have all sorts of ideas about it. What exactly that might mean in that particular case, the Bible doesn't really spell it out for us. But Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present world. But faithful Christians are always going to be driven to put the kingdom first and not let any material temptress of any kind draw away our attention from being trained on Christ. And there are all kinds of distractions. And you may not be susceptible to some of them. I see a beer commercial. There's nothing in me that says, oh, boy, that just looks so good. Right now, I wish I could just go out and buy a six-pack and just... There's nothing in me that says that would be such a wonderful experience. There's nothing there. There's nothing in me that looks at the Texas lottery and thinks, boy, millions of dollars. And only cost a dollar. My logic is just slightly strong enough that I realize what a bad gamble that is. There's nothing in me that says that's what it is. But there are other things that do appeal to me that I have to fight against just as strongly as some people have to fight against the bottle and the lottery and bingo and everything else. That material temptress, she'll put on any costume necessary to get your attention. If you don't like what she's wearing right now, she'll put on something else tomorrow. And she will get your attention. And you'll have to make a choice. John writes again in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Yes, that does tend to ostracize you and put you on the outside of a lot of meetings. 1 John 3:13, he says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised, because Jesus told me the world would hate me. And here I am. Persecution sometimes results when a person forsakes those friendships with the world. Maybe when he has maintained them in the past and suddenly makes a change and begins to break those things. Or just when he refuses to persist in them by sinning even now. Friendship with the world in this context is described as spiritual adultery. And just as no ordinary wife will accept her husband being unfaithful to her, so God will not accept a Christian being unfaithful to him. God won't accept any of it. I think sometimes we have the idea that God is required to accept a certain amount of unfaithfulness on our part, and he isn't. He isn't. He is patient with us, as he was with Israel, but he is not accepting of any of it. And should we arrive at the moment of judgment before we have made those things right, God is not required just to accept and say it's okay. You were unfaithful as could be, but come on in. It's the wrong idea. It's one that causes us to maintain a life of sin. Think about Michael's very sudden disgust with David as she watched him dancing and leaping before the Lord. I don't know what that looked like either, but Michael, it really upset her. It upset her because the eyes of the female servants were looking at him as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. She was looking at him and looking at the other young ladies as they were looking at him. And as they were looking with admiration, an admiration that she didn't share anymore. And she was upset about that. Now, for better or worse, Michael gets a pretty good beating in that context. But think about that and the way that she looked at David that day. And think about Jose, whom we've already mentioned, the husband of Gomer, as she played the harlot with man after man. Committing spiritual adultery is an act of hostility. It's a declaration of war against God. That's what hostility is. It's a declaration of war against God. It's evidence of contempt for God. I see sometimes people have contempt for those in authority, for older people, for different situations. They have contempt for a teacher or a police officer. Sometimes you hear those words and you see that behavior, you know it to be true. We would never think ourselves to have contempt before God, but if we're allowing ourselves to sin, believing He isn't going to see, isn't going to care, isn't going to judge, then we have nothing but contempt for God. It's flirting with a harlot right in front of him. Right in front of him. It's flirting with somebody else. And if I can go a step further, it is fornicating with another in the marriage bed of what was true religion between you and God. It's fornicating with somebody else, right in the marriage bed of true religion. Hostility toward God. A declaration of war. We want to be friends with the world instead. Of one aspect of that sin, Jesus said in Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters. Well, the metaphor is different, isn't it? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, this is the plan that some men have. I'm not going to divorce my wife because she'd take me to the cleaners in alimony. But I am going to see this other lady on the side. I'm not going to tell my wife about it, but I'm going to do that. That's the idea that some have. And it's the idea behind this. That I'm going to serve God, but I'm also going to serve these worldly pursuits as well. And I know they're biblically wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And I'm still going to be at the church building every Sunday at 9:30. I'm still going to be there. I may even come back at 5. Still going to be there. But I'm going to do both. I'm going to drink on Friday nights and worship on Sunday mornings. And I'm going to curse at work and tell dirty jokes because that's what we do. And I'm going to get ahead in business. But I'm still going to write my check on Sunday morning. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and anything else on parallel levels. You cannot insert another God into your heart and expect to come out okay. It's not just that God won't put up with it. He won't. It's that you cannot do it. It doesn't work. And you can either believe that reading it and say, all right, I won't even bother trying. Or you can say, well, I think I can handle it. And try it yourself and then come back and tell us how it failed. Because it just doesn't work. It doesn't work any better than you saying to your wife, I'm still going to be married to you, but Friday and Saturday nights I'm going out with her. That doesn't work either. Friends, it's the same thing. Let's go back to the book of James and look at chapter 1. That rain is just perfect. If it were any harder, I wouldn't be able to talk over it. But it is just exactly right this morning. I have no complaints. I'm going to be in Sundance Square this afternoon. I may get drenched and soaked and show back up here like a drenched puppy dog. I have no complaints about the rain. If I complain, you rebuke me and I'll accept it. James chapter 1 is where I want you to head, though. Many marriages break down here at the point of miscommunicating. Not only a lack of communication, but miscommunicating. Sometimes they break down because of boredom. People get bored with each other after a few months or years. And sometimes there is a drift that happens as people's ideas change. And sometimes there is a case of infidelity. But I want you to see that many people's discipleships fall apart the same way as the zeal of salvation fades through the years and judgment never seems to get any closer. Does it seem any closer to you than it did 10 years ago? Seriously, think about that. Does Judgment Day seem any closer to you than it did 10 years ago? Or 6 months ago? Does it really seem any closer? Or does it seem to be the same distance? Something for you to think about. I don't have an answer for you. As that wayward husband starts staying out late at night and flirting with other women, the wandering Christian begins modestly. He begins sinning just a little bit, sampling trifles on the tray of this world to see what it has to offer. But that's the only invitation the devil needs, that he is welcome, that he can reel you in. James 1 and 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And I know you may not believe that, because you might have sinned and not died as a consequence. You just didn't notice it. You didn't see it. There is a spiritual death that isn't necessarily seen when sin occurs. And when someone refuses to repent, or when someone begins to disbelieve in God, but it is a very real death. It is one that is repairable, but it isn't easy. We talk about our friendship with the world. Some would confuse an appreciation for nature or creation as the love of this world, but that misses the point. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof in 1 Corinthians 10:26, and that really isn't the point. The Bible writers had an intense affection for the planet itself. It is a morally neutral creation of God. It's evidence of benevolent design. In Psalm 19, which my son has been memorizing the last month, shows us that the beauty of this creation. Friendship with the world, though, spiritual adultery, is ugly, but avoidable. It has more to do with the unnatural desires of sinful people than the natural beauty of God's own making. So appreciation for earth isn't it. Is it a question of purpose or intention or design in the earth? James assumes a willful decision to seek out the approval and the satisfaction in life that can only come from sinfulness. Albert Barnes, another Bible commentator, lived a long time ago, said that this passage in Friendship with the World supposes that the heart is set on it, or that there is a deliberate purpose to seek the friendship of the world. It refers to that strong desire which often exists, even among professing Christians, to secure the friendship of the world, to copy its fashions and vanities, to enjoy its pleasures, and to share its pastimes and its friendships. Think about that. I'll leave it on the screen there for a moment for you to ponder. Excellent definition, I believe. Exactly what it is we're talking about. There is purpose, intention, and design, such as when Christians decide that they're going to have to adopt the styles or the speech of their peers to be accepted by them. If I don't look and act like they look and act, then they won't accept me. They will exclude me, we fear. When other disciples give into social drinking because that's what the guys are doing, the guys who are getting ahead. Or when they're telling those dirty jokes because that's what happens. And in order to be acceptable, that's what you have to do. I worked at a grocery store when I was in college, and one of my jobs I got paid a little extra for doing was to unload the truck. And you all are looking at me right now thinking, Jeff unloaded a grocery truck. I did. It took about 3 hours to unload that truck every Sunday evening from 9 to midnight, sometimes even later. That was one of my jobs. We had a truck driver, the most popular truck driver that came to that store. All the guys were so thrilled because it was this guy that night coming, because he did what? He told the best dirty jokes. I cringed when it was this guy. I despised when it was this guy. I couldn't stand when it was this guy. But all the other sack boys and grocery truck unloaders loved when it was that guy to tell the dirty jokes. Hate it. But sometimes that's what it seems like it takes in people's minds to get ahead. But you know, the result is that God ignores. The result is not that God just ignores the invasion of the devil. The result is not that God slides over on his throne to make room for the devil to sit there in your heart and occupy a place. The result, the Bible tells us, is that God is going to withdraw and wait. We talk about withdrawal in the church, and such a scary topic. We want to broach it, I think, a lot of occasions. It's more serious. The Bible describes God as withdrawing. from us and waiting to see what happens. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He doesn't have some sort of handicap or some sort of impotence that he can't assist you. That's not it. It's not that his ear is dull that he can't hear. He's not an old man with hearing's all gone and the hearing aid can't be cranked up to 12. He doesn't know what's going on. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. A conscious decision by God to withdraw from you until you realize what it is that you've done. What we have engaged in is hostile double-mindedness, a declaration of war, an act of contempt against God. The sweetest and simplest declaration that I can think of faithfulness is a description of Abraham as a friend of God. There are no adjectives there. There's no flowery language. You're not mounting adverbs on top of adjectives to make this stand out. It's as simple as that. He is a friend of God. And if you can attain to that level, then you have achieved something truly noble. That mark of obedient trust, though, is contrasted with those who would be enemies of God by these acts of hostility. The pursuit of that affectionate glance and the warm embrace of this world that seems to offer so much instantly that you don't have to wait for it. And right here it is. Adopting a profane vocabulary that is marked by filthiness, by foolish talk, by coarse jesting. Yes, the dirty words as well as the dirty jokes. I'm not going to turn and read each of these. I'd want them on the screen, though, for your notes. But there's an act of hostile double-mindedness in our vocabulary. Placing material, academic, athletic, social, political, professional ambitions higher in priority than serving God in the kingdom. Preferring the association of sinful believers to that of faithful brethren in Christ. Desiring to live in decadence while the needy suffer. That's being selfish and not wanting to share. Abandoning one's very moral sanctification and sexual purity for the lascivious course of this world, whether done through entertainment, the things that we watch, or through participation, the things that we do. All are acts of hostile, double-mindedness, inconsistency and hypocrisy, and vacillating between two concepts, one of piety, one of indulgence. We have to live in the world. There's no way to avoid it. We can't help but live in this world. We also have to seek to live above the ways that define what this world is. We have to find a way to be transformed, changed, rather than conform to this world. We do that by renewing our minds, studying lessons like this, by reading our Bibles and praying, by returning to better habits that we've allowed to lapse because we've gone after other ambitions. Paul writes in Philippians 3 and verse 18, "For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They are the ones whose friendship with this world was allowed to become ingrained and seemingly irreversible. They waited so long." I want to extend the invitation of Christ Jesus to you this morning with an eye toward those who have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you might put on Christ in baptism even this day. The rain falls around us, that you might be buried instead in the watered grave of baptism. But also I extend the invitation to you from Christ regarding those who are already disciples, but who allow friendship with the world to define them more than faith, allow indulgence to get in the way, practice it. If you need this morning,